In the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women. Blessed the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now at the hour of our death. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful and kindle within us the fire of your divine love. Send forth your Spirit, and they shall be created. Let us pray. O God, who did instruct the hearts of your faithful by the light of the Holy Spirit, granted by the same Spirit may be truly wise and ever joyous in his consolation through the same Christ our Lord. Amen. Lady Guadalupe,
pray for us.
Saint Joseph,
pray for us.
Saint Ignatius,
pray for us.
O God's angels and saints,
pray for us.
In the name of the Father, Son. Good morning. Last week we were begging for the grace of intimate knowledge of Christ, that we love him more ardently, follow him more closely, and the means by which we're arriving at this grace was to meditate upon the public life of Christ. And we decided in writing this program more than 10 years ago that a good way to arrive at this grace would be through the luminous mysteries. Luminous mysteries we find in the Gospels, and they are five, and by now you have them memorized, and hopefully you've assimilated the beautiful truths of the luminous mysteries. And they are the baptism of our Lord, wedding feast of Cana, the proclamation of the kingdom and call to conversion, the transfiguration, and finally the institution of the Eucharist. The grace that you were begging for was a very important grace. And intimate knowledge of the Lord, that you'll love him more ardently, follow him more closely. If you are able to pray that grace every day for the rest of your life and go deeper in it, upon your death, I would be willing to canonize you. Okay? I can't because I'm not the Pope. No? Because who is canonized? Those who are perfect in love. What's purified in purgatory is imperfect love. So that's a grace that I hope that during the course of your life you will keep praying that grace all the days of your life. And when can you really assimilate that grace best? Well, in your holy hour, but also in a life to do some finishing touches on last week, but also after you receive Holy Communion. That's when you have God within you. So that's when you can really assimilate it in the most profound way. Because the Eucharist, that is really God. So before moving into this next week, the ninth week, the second to last week of this program, I'd like to develop that last luminous mystery a little bit more because it's so important. It's the mystery of the Eucharist, institution of the Eucharist. So, as is my style, I have a tendency in many of my talks, whatever talk it might be, I like to encourage good reading. First is because that was my university degree before I became a priest, so that's my, as you say in Spanish, mi vicio. Okay, my weak point is I like literature, I like reading, no? So that's part of my university formation. I try to promote good literature. You know? And second is because part of the oblate charism is to promote good literature. So you're getting what you receive from the oblate priest. We try to promote good literature. Now, my founder died in 1830, so you didn't have the computer yet. You didn't have Hollywood. And you didn't have the modern means of technology that we have. So my fund would obviously promote good radio programs, TV programs, DVDs, blogs, podcasts, Instagram, all things that or in the electronic world that can be used as well as abused also, okay? Can be abused, no? As Patrick Madrid was pointing out early this morning, your children should not have cell phones. I would agree with him. You got teenagers, no cell phones, no? This lady called from Albuquerque, and she got five kids. None of my kids have cell phones. Until they're 18, they can't have cell phones, and then at 18, they can leave the house, they can do whatever they want. We've done our part. Boy, did that lady spoke well. And she said, you know, seeing one thing can radically transform your child. You know, 2 minutes of pornography, your child is radically transformed the rest of his life. And Patrick McTrade, listening to her, said, I agree with that, no? And so do I. So, modern technology can be used or abused. Okay? We can either use it for the honor and glory of God, or we can abuse it for our own condemnation. And it's our choice. It's our choice. No? Remember, principle and foundation, you're here to get your kids to heaven, right? Do you take that seriously? Maybe not, but I think you should. Because there, the stakes are pretty high. It's either heaven or hell. Pretty high. Either heaven or hell. Okay, so going back to the development of the Eucharist. Okay, I would suggest that all of you eventually read the most important church document on the Eucharist in the past 60 years. And it is called Sacrosanctum Concilium. Now, a lot of you look at me, you've never heard the document, but it is the most important document in the past 60 years. I think most of you have heard of Vatican II. I hope you have. Probably the most important council in the history of the church with the Council of Trent. Vatican II, which was convened by Pope John the 23rd. He died during the process of it, and it was Paul the VI that concluded it. And John Paul II tried to implement it. So John the 23rd began it. He died. 62. Then Paul the VI comes in and he concludes Vatican II. And John Paul II, who was present in the Vatican Council, once he became a pope, he felt that one of his primary duties was to implement the teachings of Vatican II. And one was Sacrosanctum Concilium. And that's the document on the liturgy. It's the document on the liturgy. So if you really want to know what the church teaches on the Mass, the liturgy of the hours, the calendar of the saints, and other things, that's the document that all of you should eventually read. You can Google it in, or if you want to get all the Vatican II documents, which are 16, that's one of what is called a dogmatic constitution. The dogmatic constitution, there are four, which are the most important documents, which would be De Verbum, Sacrosanctum Concilium, Lumen Gentium, and Gaudium et Spes. Those are the four documents on which the modern church is built upon, those four documents. From that, you have the Catechism of the Catholic Church. It flowed from these documents, Sacrosanctum Concilium. I'll give you just to whet your appetite. One of the classical phrases from that is, in the Mass, we have to participate fully, actively, and consciously. That's verbatim, one little idea from it. How far we are from that in the Catholic Church. 75% of Catholics don't even go to church on Sunday. So we're light years away from that. This came out 60 years ago. Another one says, it gives an image that the Catholic Mass has two tables. The table of the Word of God and the table of the Body of Christ. One prepares you to receive the other. So just to whet your appetite, those are two basic concepts from Sacrosanctum Concilium. Now developing that, Pope Benedict XVI, who's still living, turned 90, last year. He wrote another document, which is called Sacramental Caritatis. Are you experts in Latin? You probably know what that is. The Sacrament of Charity. Now, what is that? That is a development of Sacrosanctum Concilium. The greatest, one of the greatest writers, if not the greatest writer in the 19th century in the English language, is a man, his name was Blessed Cardinal John Henry Newman. I hope you've heard of him. If any of you like, and if you like, you like English, you like English literature. If you like really polished, he would be the Shakespeare of the 19th century. Okay, and yes,
Newman, not Neumann.
Yeah, Neumann would be the Archbishop of Philadelphia who celebrated his feast day a week ago. No, he was Bohemian. No, Cardinal Newman was an Englishman.
N-E-W-M-A-N.
He was part of what was called the Oxford Movement in England in the 19th century, when there was a conversion of the greatest intellectuals in the world to Catholicism. And he was the harbinger, or he was the leader of that, with Gerard Manley Hopkins, who was one of the greatest poets in the 19th century, who was also became a Jesuit priest after he was converted. This is called the Oxford Movement. But Newman, not only did he write Apologia Pro Vita, which would be his Confessions of St. Augustine, he wrote also The Idea of the University. You really want to understand what good classical education is, The Idea of the University. Then there's Tractates. Tractates is another name for his sermons, and which is kind of ironic because it was Pope Francis that went there to beatify him. It seemed to be so ironic because England is Anglican, you know. So they went there in the heart of London to canonize this guy who's diametrically opposed to everything what Anglicanism is. Remember when that happened, they said, this is ironic, no? But it was done. Because even the English non-Catholics, they admire this guy as like the Einstein, so to speak, or the Shakespeare of the 19th century. Well, one idea that I'm trying to get at is that he has, in his literature, he speaks about what is called the development of doctrine. What does that mean? The development of doctrine means that the doctrine is always the same, but it's not understood clearly. In time, it's becoming more clear. So, even though the apostles understood the Blessed Trinity, the Trinity was not clear until the Christological heresies had to be defined, you know, in the fourth century with Augustine, who wrote what's called De Trinitate. Okay? But the apostles believed in the Trinity, but there was no ecclesial explanation until the fourth century. Another example would be Humanae Vitae, Pope Paul VI. So what's the development of that? The theology of the body of John Paul II. So Humanae Vitae would be the foundation. The development of this is John Paul II and the theology of the body, which is George Weigel, who wrote the biography of John Paul II, says it's a spiritual time bomb that has to be exploded. In other words, it's so deep, the theology of the body, that Christopher West and some modern theologians are trying to unpack it and explain it. Okay, so, make a long story short, Sacrosanctum Concilium is the dogmatic constitution on the Mass. Sacramenta Caritatis, Pope Benedict XVI develops it with greater depth. And it's about three times as long. Okay, so those are two documents that I think eventually you should be aware of. And even though none of you have a degree in theology except yours truly here, I think you can read and understand a good part of it. Yep. Okay, and we as theologians, as teachers, we can explain it to you in clear terminology, I think I can. But you can understand, I'd say, a good part of it. You go back and you read it again. Yes? Sacramenta Caritatis. Now, just one last note, and this is my literature background that's kicking into full gear. If you want to buy the Vatican documents, buy the translation by Austin Flannery. Okay, that's probably the best translation. Austin Flannery. Austin Flannery. I mean, there's a lot of translations, no? For example, when I studied Villanova, I studied Dante. Back in the 70s, the best translation was Dorothy Sayers. I mean, there's a lot of translations. And the Italians say tradurre e tradire, if you speak Italian. To translate is to betray. How can you translate Shakespeare into Spanish? Because do you know what humor is? The most basic form of humor is called the pun. You know what a pun is? It's a play on words. Like, for example, in Spanish, I've created a pun. ¿Estás casado o cansado? That's a pun, okay? Any of you speak Spanish? ¿Casado o cansado? What did I say? No, the Mexicans, they laugh at it. It's funny. Okay, that can't be translated into English. So a good part of Shakespeare is that of puns in English. You can't render it in Spanish or Italian. But some translators can do a pretty good darn job. So if you want to have a good volume of the documents of Vatican II, some of the post-conciliar documents, Austin Flannery would be the best translation. Good Irishman, okay?
I couldn't go to the website,
Council of Bishops, U.S. You could. Okay. I'm being persnickety because of my literary background. I like good translation. For example, I really feel bad for the Mexicans. Tell you why. Because all the Mexicans are reading this. This is Mother Angelica said, 20 years ago, this is a terrible translation of the Bible in Spanish. Every Mexican in L.A. has got this translation. It's a lousy translation. I'll give you an example. Take Luke 18. Remember the parable of the persistent widow? Okay, at the very end, okay, he says, Tengo que hacer la justicia, si no me va a romper la cabeza. Know how that's translated in English? I better do her justice, otherwise she'll do me violence. That's huge. You know what romper la cabeza means? I'm going to break your face. Doing your violence and breaking your face. That's how they translate it. So I feel sorry for the poor Mexicans that come here. They're stuck with this. And I would invite maybe Bishop Gomez, he's the head of the diocese, to get a better translation. I learned my Spanish in Argentina. Their Bible is about the best. Translated by Father Rivas from Devoto. Devoto would be the best seminary in Argentina. And it's called Pueblo de Dios. Excellent translation. Another, the best translation would be the La Biblia de Jerusalem, the Bible of Jerusalem. Or the Navarre translation is a good one too. From the School of Spain, where Francis Xavier comes from, actually. So, for a group like you people, you take your spiritual life seriously. I think it's good that you get the best translation. Termina rompiendo la cabeza. I mean, it's almost comical, but it's sad, no? Yeah. Okay. One other idea on really fostering love for the Eucharist is you have to understand the Eucharist. There's a really good book also by OSV, Our Sunday Visitor. It's the How-To of the Mass, where this Michael Dubriel is his author. In 200 pages, goes through every part of the Mass. Excellent. He passed away about 2 years. Michael Dubriel, a good French name, okay? You also, it's done by OSV. Now, if you know anything about publishers, Ignatius Press, TAN, okay, and my books, Sophia Publishers, always they're good. Others are spurious and questionable, okay? But TAN is excellent. Ignatius Press, excellent. Sophia Press, where I had my books published, you know, they're not going to be publishing any heresy either, no? OSV is very, our Sunday Visitor. That's the editorial, okay? Well, I ended up giving you a class in literature this morning. Sorry, you know. One last thing on the Eucharist is you have to understand what is the primary end of the Mass. Now, being a teacher, I'm going to give you an acronym. You know what an acronym is, right? Más o menos. Okay, it's A, C. You have a word in each letter. Each letter represents one of the four ends of the Mass. See, if you can just remember this, the Mass is going to be much more meaningful to you. The other day, I was teaching confirmation kids, and I asked them, do you guys like to go to Mass? And most of the kids, I've got some pretty good kids, most of them said, yeah. And one kid said, no, I'm kind of bored. Then they quoted what my mom said 40 years ago when she was teaching confirmation. My mom taught catechism for many, many years. And the same thing happened, and the confirmation kid said, well, Mrs. Broom, I don't get anything out of Mass. And my mom said, because you don't bring anything into Mass. Amen. Yeah. What a response, no? Couldn't be better. Because you got to bring something to Mass. No freeloaders, huh? You got to bring something to Mass. So you got to bring yourself to Mass. If you just go as a parasite or a freeloader, you're not going to get anything because you're not bringing anything to Mass. You got to bring something. But if you don't understand the Mass, you're probably going to give it up. As that kid said, it's boring. Well, obviously, you mean the kid doesn't know too much. It's boring because he doesn't understand what it is. Like, if I were to take Father Antolini to see an Angel-Yankee game, he'd be bored, no? He's an Italian, no? If I go there, I'm sitting on the edge of my seat every pitch. Because I know the game really well. Having played into the university level, I know baseball very well. And I'll probably go into bed tonight saying, you know, he should not have thrown that fastball, it should have been a curveball, and he should have pulled in the infield, he shouldn't have tried to steal second base, the guy's too slow, and that guy's got a cannon of an arm. I'd be kind of reliving it, criticizing the manager and the players in my sleep. Because I know the game. The same thing can be applicable to the Mass. If you don't understand what Mass is, it's boring. It is. It's like in the Mass, the Mass has its own language. Mass has its own language. My brother writes articles for medical journals. I have a degree in English literature. I read my brother's article, I don't understand anything because all these medical terms that are only for those who are experts in back surgery. I don't know anything about that. So there's a specific language of medicine, as well as theology, as well as liturgy. That's why the kid is bored because he doesn't know what's going on. No? Okay, so A, adoration. That's the primary end of Mass, adoration. Through him, with him, in him. You ever hear that? That's called the doxology. What is that? We're praising God the Father by the offering of God the Son through the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen? We're praising God the Father through the offering of God the Son through the power of the Holy Spirit. That's the end of Mass. Got that? Now, just that I've taught you that in 3 minutes, the Mass is going to be much more rich. You go in the church there, you're not going to see it, but surrounding the tabernacle, you got tons of angels adoring the Blessed Sacrament. St. John Chrysostom. St. John Chrysostom. They're invisible. Every tabernacle has its vanguard, so to speak, of angels that are present there, adoring the Blessed Sacrament. That's related to this. Okay, next. If you go to confession, what could be the best penance you'd ever receive? For your penance, go to Mass and receive communion in reparation for your sins. Amen? I don't think there's a better penance than that. A better penance would be go to 9 Masses, okay? Do La Novena, huh? But offering Mass and communion in reparation for your sins, what could be better than that? Because you're offering the precious blood of Christ in reparation for your sins. T, so this is contrition. Another end of Mass is contrition, which means we're begging mercy for our sins as well as the sins of the whole world. T stands Thanksgiving. Thanksgiving. This is actually the word Eucharist. Actually, the word Eucharist actually means Thanksgiving. What do you have that God has not given to you? One thing, your sins. The only thing. You chose them. The only thing that God has not given you are your sins. You chose those. He didn't give those to you. That'd be blasphemy, huh? So we thank God for everything that we have. And as the poet says, in Him we live and move and have our being. As the Greek poet says, in Him we live and move and have our being. And maybe when you remember you're studying the Rhineland mystics, one of the most famous Rhineland mystics was the Dominican priest. His name was Meister Eckhart. He said that if the only prayer we ever said were thanksgiving, that would be enough. That was the only prayer you ever said. The only prayer you ever said were that of thanksgiving, that would be enough. That would be enough. Cultivate an attitude of gratitude. Amen? Okay, then S would be, here's a big college word for you, supplication. Okay? You ever hear that word? No, Father. Well, now you have, okay? We're learning some new vocabulary today, right? Supplication, what does that mean? To beg for graces. Beg for graces. And as your friend St. Augustine says, we're all beggars before God. Catechism of the Catholic Church. We're all beggars before God. We need God. We're dependent upon God in everything. So, pray for your teenage daughter. Pray for your husband. Pray for your mother that's sick in Mexico. Pray for the people, the 7 people that died in the mudslide in Santa Barbara. You know? Pray for the people that are trying to help these poor people to save their homes and their lives. There's so many different intentions that we can offer. And all of this is, as my mom said, you don't get anything because you don't bring anything. You bring this to the Mass. That's why if you were to come 10 minutes early before Mass and you went through this and give each one of these 2 minutes, 2.5 minutes, your Mass is going to be upgraded 100%. And you're going to become much more holy. Because really, the shortcut to holiness is Jesus Christ. Where is Jesus Christ present? In the Mass. So all of the prayers that we can offer are pleasing to God. But the Mass is by far the greatest because it's Opus Dei. You ever hear that word? You know what Opus Dei means? It's Latin for, it's the work of God. Our prayers are our own human efforts, collaborating with God's grace. But the Mass is the work of God. So all the prayers in the universe are not equal to one Mass. Yes.
Which, why do we do this? So I think there is also an outline that shapes the concept, and so people don't seem to have that. They don't understand why we kneel, why we stand, why we. So I think the sequence and the structure of the Mass,
yes,
or understanding that, is equally important, because I think that's what people get lost
on. Yeah. And that's a good comment. That the author I mentioned, Michael Dubriel, on the How To of the Mass, he goes through from the very beginning of the Mass until the end. And also, that movie that came out, Il Gran Milagro, The Greatest Miracle, have you seen it? Best movie ever done in the Mass. You seen it? Excellent. Surprising, most of you people have not even heard of that movie. I mean, it came out about 10 years ago. It came out actually, I saw it in Norwalk. It was in public theater. Done by Dos Corazones, which is done in Mexico, no? But translated into English. And what it does is these three people come into Mass with crises in their lives. Two widows and a man who has his son is dying of terminal cancer. And the guardian angel sits next to them and explains every part of the Mass. Your two little sons at the altar service, they ought to see it every month. I love it. It's done, you know what claymation is? No? Claymation, never heard of that? Like the clay figures, remember David and Goliath back in the 60s, no? So the clay figure, it's like a cartoon with clay figures, no? And the music is great. Now, little kids that are 6 or 7 years old can love it. And we've given retreats to confirmation parents on that, just on that. But most of the parents don't know what Mass is anyway. They have a very foggy understanding of what Mass is. No? So that's really worth seeing. It's called the Greatest Miracle. You know, if you got $100, buy 10 of them and give the other 9 away. Buy 50 of them. Just give them away. And that's a way I'm trying to get people to come back to church, because they don't know what Mass is. Just watch this. Self-explanatory. Just watch it. Because ignorance of Mass is why we leave Mass. A nun came here years ago and she said, "Católico ignorante, protestante seguro." I like that. You know what that is? Católico ignorante, protestante seguro. If you're an ignorant Catholic, you're certainly going to become a Protestant. That's what it means. You walk the streets. Everyone used to be Catholic, now they're born again Christian, they're Mormon. You know that most Mormons are ex-Catholics. Most Jehovah's Witnesses are ex-Catholics. You even stop on the street and they'll say, "Well, you know, I used to be a Catholic. Now I found the real faith, the Jehovah's Witnesses." That's what they'll tell you. Catholic Church, that was just a false church. Now I found the true church, which is Mormonism. That's what they'll say, and they'll defend themselves. Okay, so that's kind of a long-winded intro to summarizing where we're at. Okay, this week for you, this is Good Friday. Okay, this week, Good Friday. You're going to be meditating upon the Passion of Christ. Passion of Christ. That's this week. Now, the fruit that you begged for last week was this intimate knowledge of Christ, that you love Him more ardently and you follow Him more closely. The grace this week is very different. You're going to be begging for the grace to be willing to suffer with Christ. Enter into the passion and to suffer with Christ. Jesus says, dolor con Cristo dolorido, lágrimas con Cristo que llora, y Cristo que fue a su pasión para mí. That'll be the way it's said in Spanish, okay? You know, suffering with Christ who suffered for us, brokenness with Christ who was crucified for us. Now, one thing that Ignatius highlights also is in the Passion of Christ, the Passion of Christ, Jesus suffered everything in His Passion for you, as if you were the only person in the world. Think about every drop of His precious blood that He shed that for you, as if you were the only person in the world. And He will suffer that for you another 1,000 times. If that doesn't move you, nothing's going to move you. I repeat, if that doesn't move you, you've got a heart of stone. Nothing's going to touch you. He suffered all that for you, all the most gruesome details of His passion, as if you were the only person in the world. Don't forget that Jesus Christ has two natures, the divine nature and the human nature. So when He's hanging on the cross, He was shedding His blood for all, but He was able to see you individually as if you're the only person. If that's understood, how can you not help to fall in love with Christ? How can you fail to fall in love with Christ if you recognize how much He suffered for you? And as Jesus said to St. Faustina, love is measured by the willingness to suffer for the loved one. Love is measured by the willingness to suffer for the loved one. Did I tell you the story of Barrios Unidos? Barrios Unidos is a good group formed in L.A. to help the cholos get off the streets. And we had the founder come to visit us a few years ago. There's a lot of gang members in L.A. This is the city that has most gang members in the country, no? By far. Now, we're having lunch with him. He said something that floored me. How are you going to convert these gang members? 18th Street Gang, you know, the Cholos in Compton, the Loquitos of Hawaiian Gardens, no? Chivas from Artesia. I mean, each city's got their own gang. Some have more than one. No? Hawaiian Gardens are called the Loquitos, the little crazy boys, huh? And they'll be walking with the HG, something carved in their head sometimes, no? How do you think you can convert them? By giving them retreats. But who's going to give the retreats to these gang members are their own mothers. Yeah. I was floored when I heard that. And then I thought, obviously, gang members hate everyone except one person. Who's that? That's the one person that they know still loves them. And if the mother is giving a talk, she can't speak well, she breaks down in tears, that's going to break the heart of the gang member. Yep. What an insight, no? Because even the hardest gang member in the world, if he's there and the mother breaks in tears and hugs him, the guy's going to melt. Even if he doesn't believe in God, no? So if a mother of a gang member can convert a gang member, shouldn't the love of Jesus and his suffering on the cross break our hearts open to the love he wants to give us? The love of Christ is a billion times more than all the love of all the mothers in the world. So what I'd like to do is I want to give you, suggest three things to supplement the material. Then I'll give you a meditation and I'll let you go off to your groups. I mentioned three movies you might see to kind of help you to enter the mood. First would be Marcellino Panivino. You like it?
My boys love it.
Yeah. Marcellino Panivino. Have you seen it? Miracle of Marcellinus. Seen it? And it's very related, very much related, because you have this little orphan boy who's growing up in the convent of Franciscan monks, and when he's 4 years old, he's able to climb the stairs, and he goes up to the upper room, and he sees Jesus hanging on the cross, and he converses with him. The friendship goes deeper and deeper. Till finally he breaks down and says, you know, I've never experienced the love of a mother. Do you have a mother? And Jesus says, of course. Can I see her? Yes. Earthquake, thunder and lightning, the boy drops back and he dies. He's taken up to heaven to the loving embrace of the Blessed Mother. There it ends. I thought I just whetted your appetite. No, but if you watch that, that's the purpose of my program. So you have to be like you have to be Marcellino. You have to be the little boy in which, when you're in your holy hour, no inhibitions. Don't put on your Halloween masks. Okay. You don't have to speak in Shakespearean English to impress the Lord, okay? Talk to him in your own words. Don't hide anything. He knows you better than you know yourself. Talk to him. From the cross. That's this week, Jesus on the cross. Okay, another movie would be the... And I heard they're going to beatify him. The family that prays together stays together. Ever hear of him? Father Patrick Peyton? His body's in San Pedro. Yeah, he's the rosary priest that Pope Francis, I think, is going to beatify him this year. Yeah. He's the one that went throughout the whole world trying to get all the families to pray the rosary. He went to Hollywood and he made The Mysteries of the Rosary as a film. The Joyful, the Sorrowful, and the Glorious Mysteries. And it's the most faithful movie to the life of Christ you're ever going to see. And he never shows you the face of Christ. So you have to use your contemplative Ignatian eyes to try to imagine what Christ looked like. Family theaters. In Hollywood, this priest, very simple Irish-American priest, went to Hollywood and said, I want to make a movie on the Mystery of the Rosary, and they gave in. They got together the crew, and it's just excellent. For example, EWTN and Mother Angelica, they'll show a mystery which lasts about 20-25 minutes now and then. No? But really well done. What? It would be the 15 mysteries. 15. It's the 15 mysteries of the Rosary, because this was before the Luminous Mysteries. Family theaters. Father Patrick Peyton. And obviously, the best movie for you to see this week would be The Passion of the Christ by Mel Gibson. I was watching a 15-minute documentary last night on Jim Caviezel, and he's going to be making a movie on St. Paul. He said that he was chosen by Mel Gibson because his two letters are what? How old was he? I saw you saw the documentary. Yeah. J.C. Jim Caviezel, 33 years old, huh? Okay, so let me give you then, so that's some supplementary material. Let me give you then an Ignatian contemplation. Just give me 1 minute. I'm going to give you an Ignatian contemplation on the Passion of Christ. And there's so much to be said. Last night I gave it on the seven last words, but I'll give something different to this group. And it's the characters of the Passion. Now you can also buy the book of Fulton Sheen on the seven last words. And the characters of the Passion are two different books, but related to the same topic. Okay, so each character of the Passion is going to show a different disposition of heart. And see who you can identify with. Okay? So I'm going to give you a lot of characters. I'm going to move pretty quickly because there's a lot of people involved. Some are on the margin. The others are very close. Okay, I'm going to probably give you probably a good 12, if not more, characters in each one. I'll give you a character profile of them. And see, you know, be honest. Can you identify with them? Okay, let's take the apostles. They fell asleep in the Garden of Gethsemane. Have you ever fallen asleep in your holy hour?
Yes.
Don't be so hard on them, huh? But don't fall asleep in your holy hour. Fulton Sheen says, never start your holy hour without having your first cup of coffee, right? Right? Nice, good McDonald's coffee. Oh, they give it to me for free, okay? So they, you know, okay, look, they fell asleep, and as a result of that, they abandoned him. And you can see in your spiritual life, when you give up prayer, you fall into sin. You can calculate it almost mathematically. Almost mathematically. No prayer, a lot of sin. A lot of prayer, a lot of trials, but less sin. You probably never had so many trials in your life the past 8 or 9 weeks. The four major victories is there's conflict, no? Over the past 4 or 5 hours, I have a lot of conflicts. Because I'm launching a new program tonight, pray for me, where I'm going to start a new program. I'm launching what is called the General Confession. So I'm going tonight to East LA, La Victoria, and I'm preparing the whole parish there to make a General Confession next Thursday. So I'm not surprised that all hell is going to be breaking out against me now. I mean, it's already happened. Good part of the morning. Okay? So I'm kind of ready for this. Because if I'm going to get a lot of people in the parish to prepare for General Confession, the devil's not going to be happy with that at all. No. I'm not going to give in to the devil. I'm going to go full steam ahead. But you give up prayer, you're lost. You give up prayer, you're lost. St. Augustine says, he who prays well, lives well. He who lives well, dies well. He who dies well, all is well. Amen? Like that? He who prays well, lives well. He who lives well, dies well. He who dies well, all is well. One thing I'm aware of, being the head of the catechetical program for many years, is how few mothers take seriously teaching their children to pray. Very few. Which is, for me, it's a sin. It's a sin of negligence. You got a kid that's 7 or 8, he can't even make the sign of the cross, can't even say the Hail Mary. One of my great nephews could pray the rosary at 2 years old. Really? Obviously the kid's smart. He's got a great uncle who's a priest, namely me. I'm the godfather of his father. But obviously, my nephew Michael Jr., the son of the back surgeon. Obviously, he and his wife Heidi, I mean, they take seriously. You know, they've got three kids now. They really take seriously forming this little kid to be able to pray. So I traveled to Florida. I didn't believe him. I had this little half pint. How's he going to pray? This chapadito. How's he going to pray at 2 years old? And there he was. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, Creator of heaven and earth, and Jesus Christ, the Son of the Lord.
Wow.
And then he could, then the other day, I was in one room doing something, and they were praying the rosary, and he was leading a deck of the rosary. So he went from 2, then he turned 3, so he was almost 3, but he could already pray the rosary at 2 years old. Children are sponges. Yesterday, I asked a group of 100 parents here, should you force your children to pray the rosary? No, Padre. Yes, 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 yes. They're flojos, flojos, flojos. They're born lazy. Oh, you shouldn't force them. Yes, force them. They're lazy. And then eventually, they'll understand what prayer, they'll do it by themselves. One of the things I heard in Spanish, which makes me laugh, there are men that say, "Yo voy a misa cuando me nace, padre." You ever hear that one? What does that mean?
I go
to mass only when cuando me nace means technically when it's born within me, but it is when I feel like it. Is that good? I say, nunca te va a nacer porque tú naciste floco. Eres floco, vas a morir floco. Huh? You were born a lazy guy. You're lazy. You're going to die lazy and you end up in hell. Huh? You got to force your kids to pray because they're lazy. And the Catechism of the Catholic Church says one of the reasons why we don't pray is because we're lazy. That's the Catechism of the Catholic Church. That's universal. So the apostles gave in to desolation and laziness, and what happened? When Jesus was arrested, they took off. They abandoned Christ. So maybe we have some of the sleepy apostles within us. Wake up. Wake up. Life is short. La vida es dura, pero dura poco. Life is difficult, but the duration is very short, huh? Okay, let's move on. Who was the head procurator in Rome then? Pontius Pilate, right? What type of person was Pontius Pilate? Was he the incarnation of evil? No. He was a coward. And a gallina. He was a coward. He was a chicken. Right, Claudia had the dream and have nothing to do with him. He's an innocent man. But what Pontius Pilate is...
politician.
Yeah, expediency. But I would say this. Are you a people pleaser or a God pleaser? Mm-hmm. Hello? I don't think. Maybe not always. Do you ever do things because you want people to kind of like you? Huh? Oh. I want Rosa to like me. Am I okay? I'm going to bend over backward to make this person happy. Even though, you know, you're giving a little bit of chismes, a little bit of gossip, you know you're betraying your conscience. We all give in to that. We all do. We've all given it. We want people to like us. We want people to pat us on the back. We want accolades. We want... And if you really want a patron saint to go against that, you want one? St. John the Baptist. I think he's the best you have. St. John the Baptist couldn't give a darn what Herod thought. And he knew what was coming. He wasn't a dummy. He knew. He knew it was a matter of time he was going to be killed for Christ. He could care less. He wanted to please God. He could care less about pleasing Herod and his vanguard of hypocrites, huh? So there's Pontius Pilate. We want to sometimes wash our hands of our guilt. We want to please people rather than God. Okay, let's move on. How about the Sanhedrin? You know what what's motivating them? Pure jealousy. Jealousy. Check out the word cause. You got this young carpenter. He's only 33 years old. Got these Pharisees that are twice his age with his pot bellies, his long beards, no, bald heads, no. There, Jesus gets up and you go to Mass today, he is drawing people from all over the place. He's the most eloquent preacher. He preaches with authority, not like the scribes and the Pharisees. They became jealous. So we might as well just eliminate this carpenter rather than him to succeed us in success. Are you ever jealous? Ever given to jealousy or rivalry or competition? Or pride or spirit of competition? You want to be the big man on campus, the big banana? Huh? I think we all have that within us. So there you have the Sadducees. Okay, let's move on. Jesus is carrying the cross. He falls. When you fall, do you stay down or get up? Right away? I doubt it. I think we sometimes we wallow in our own filth at times. I think sometimes we throw pity parties. Oh, pobrecito yo. So that's one, the falling underneath the cross. Then who does Jesus meet? Fourth station, he meets his mother. Right? Compassion. And right after that, two characters in the Passion appear. One, his name is Simon. Simon of Cyrene. Was Simon jumping for joy to be able to carry that cross? No? Why not? Patrick Peyton's film has got a really good depiction of that. See, this big, burly guy coming in from the camp, from the fields. They see this guy's got broad shoulders. They say, get over here. Get over here. I want you to carry the cross. Simon Cyrene says, "You Romans made the cross. You carry it, no?" So they grab him and they force him to carry the cross. Now Gibson presents it really well. Because what he does is he resists to carry the cross. Do you ever resist carrying your cross? Hello? Every day, huh? We kind of want to run away from the cross. Or we want to change the cross. Instead of this cross, we prefer a styrofoam cross with honey on it, huh? It's lighter and sweeter, right? That's where we are, huh? But listen, once he says yes, then he actually wants to carry the cross. And when they're whipping Christ, he's defending Christ. When he falls, he helps him up. So maybe there's some of Simon in all of us. We resist the hard work that following Christ demands. How about the Veronica? It's interesting. Right after he meets Mary, two good people are placed in Jesus' path. Could that be Mary's prayers? I think so. Mary's prayers. And Veronica, what a woman, courageous. Comes out of the crowd, she takes his veil, and she places his veil on his face, and Jesus leaves the impression of his face on Veronica's veil, which you can see in Turin, Italy now, right? The veil of Veronica. Remember the film with Gibson? She tries to give him water, and what happens? The soldiers kick the water out. Courageous woman. Let's move on. He meets the holy women of Jerusalem. He says, do not weep for me, but weep for your children. If this happens in the case of the green wood, what will happen in the case of the dry? He's waxing very poetic, is he not? My English professor once said, how poetic Jesus was using that phrase, no? They do this in the case of the green, what will happen in the case of the dry? No? What's your interpretation? I'll leave that to you. But the beauty there is that Christ is suffering so much, he's not thinking about himself, he's always thinking about others. There's not an ounce of selfishness in Christ. We've got tons of it, don't we? We do. We're selfish at times. Instead of in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, it's the egotistic trinity, me, myself, and I, huh? I call that the egotistic trinity, huh? Me, myself, and I. Egomaniacs, huh? So then he makes it to the top of the hill. What do they do? Strip him of his garments. You know why? Jesus does that in reparation for the sins against modesty. Yep. Yes. The sins against modesty. How much pain? Do you ever have a Band-Aid on? You ever put a Band-Aid on? You ever pull it off when it wasn't really healed? Aye. He opened up the cut, huh? So imagine that, and imagine his clothes. I mean, he was just scourged, what, 10 hours earlier? Those wounds were not dry yet, were they? Imagine the suffering and love in that. So offers that and to repair for the sins against modesty and purity. One interpretation, I think an obvious one. Okay, during the whole course of this, you have the bystanders. See the film Mel Gibson? See the people that are just watching? Bystanders. They're just on the side streets. Who do those represent? 75% of the Catholics today. They're bystanders. They're bystanders, they're chismosos, criticones. They are. They say they're Catholics, but the only thing they do is they wag their tongue, huh? Lengua de vibra. Mm-hmm. They wag their tongue just to criticize. Huh? That's what the people are doing. Look at that poor man there, criticizing him, criticizing the Romans, criticizing Herod, criticizing everyone. Huh? Let's move on. Let's arrive at the cross. The soldiers, see the way that Gibson presents it? There's actually two people there during the crucifixion, right? One that holds the hand, the other that pounds the nail. As well as though during the scourging, you had two. And they had the instrument of the stick, and then they had what's called the Roman flagellum, what that is? It'd be like a baseball with the spikes coming out, which were ripping his flesh out. Now the soldier that crucified Christ, that's us when we committed a mortal sin. You got to make that connection. We're responsible for the crucifixion and death of Christ. We have a tendency to the Romans and the Jews, hey, don't be so quick. We're responsible of the suffering of Christ by our own lives that we live. So then he hangs on the cross. Okay, let's see how we're getting closer to Christ. We're getting closer to the cross. Who was at the foot of the cross was many people, well, several people. One would be the Roman soldiers. What were they doing? No, they're throwing dice. Why were they throwing dice? To see who could get the seamless robe, most likely made by the Blessed Mother, right? Seamless robe. Throwing dice. What is that attitude? It's an attitude of apathy or indifference. You ever hear the phrase, you're neither hot nor cold, you are lukewarm, I will spit you out of my mouth? You ever hear that one? Neither hot nor cold, but lukewarm, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Indifference. Catholics could give a darn. They're apathetic. They're indifferent. Catholic Church is a sleeping giant. Sleeping giant. That's the Catholic Church. Maybe before the exercises, you were kind of like an apathetic, indifferent, half-baked Catholic. Doing as little as possible. Just want to get in my profession room. So getting into heaven with your pants burnt, barely getting in the back door. Yeah? So with your pants burnt, you barely get in the back door, huh? My fondo says, he was happy to have a little house in heaven is going to have a palace in hell. I like that. Just going to barely get in. You're going to have a nice big palace in hell for you. Aim high. Aim high. Because the law of spiritual gravity, you know what gravity is? Law of spiritual gravity brings us low. It's called concupiscence. It's called the flesh. It pulls us down. Aim high. Aim high. Let's get closer. Now these two individuals are very interesting characters. Who are they? The two thieves. Remember the scene? They both start by cursing Christ out. They both start by cursing him, vilifying him. But one of them is moved. He's deeply moved. And he's converted because of the great mercy of Christ. And he turns to his companion and says, you know, we're here because we deserve it. But this man has done no evil to anyone. We're here because of our crimes. So he's actually rebuking his companion. Then he turns to Jesus, and Jesus is almost dead. Jesus is exhausted. And he turns to Jesus and says, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. What did Jesus say? Amen, I say to you, today you'll be with me in paradise. And as Fulton Sheen said, he died a thief because he stole heaven. Amen? Yeah. He died a thief because he stole heaven. That's pure Fulton Sheen, not Father Broom, that's Fulton Sheen, yeah. Died a thief because he stole heaven, right? So what does that teach us? There's always hope. Who was the first canonized saint in the Catholic Church? The good thief. He's the first canonized saint. Right? Because Jesus said... No, no. Didn't Jesus say, today you're going to be with me in heaven? What does that mean? So his love and repentance was so perfect that that washed away all of his sins. Just like that. So you can become a great saint right now if you want to be. Do you?
Yes.
You too? Become a great saint? You too? Do you believe it? You with that bewildered look on your face, you too in the back. Yeah. We all can be. Right now, if you people want to become great saints, starting right now, you can be. God's grace is super abundant. Open up your hearts. So this week should be the best week of the exercises. This is where you really see how much God loves you. This is where you sink deep into the love of Christ. This is the best. So the nature of these exercises, I told you, it's dynamic. You're growing. You shouldn't be going like this. You should be growing in your friendship and your love for Christ. You hit the passion, you've arrived right almost the top, because next week we go even higher. Okay? Next week we go to heaven. Okay, I shouldn't say that. No, but we're ascending now. Okay, we're going up and up and up. People tell me almost every week, Father, as a result of the exercises, my life was totally transformed. Or the consecration of Mary, too. Those two things are changing lives. In big numbers, too. But, you know, you got to work at it. No free rides here. No pain, no gain, the athletes say. Huh? You got to work at it. No free rides. Now, I once read a commentary on the two thieves. Tell me what you think about this. The bad thief received more graces than the good thief because the bad thief received the good example of the conversion of the good thief. Interesting, right? Because obviously the conversion of the good thief was a powerful example. You'd think that it would be a catalyst that would bring the other thief to Christ, but it doesn't seem as if that were the case. Mel Gibson comes with the crow and he pecks his eye out. Remember that scene? No. Ah, ah. Let's get closer to the cross. Right now we're underneath the cross. Who's there? No, it's interesting that Jesus, if you follow the public life of Christ, he had as many as 10,000 people following him at the same time. Maybe 20,000. He says that he gave, you know, food for 5,000 men, not counting the men, the women and the children. So if the women, their wives, and they had maybe three kids, okay, then there's maybe 30 to 40,000 people following Christ. He ends up his life with only three people following him. Interesting. Now, there's only three left. One was an ex-prostitute who was possessed by the devil, seven devils within him. The other two, of course, were those he loved most and those that loved him most, which were, of course, now, Fulton Sheen gives a very interesting interpretation of what these three symbolize. Ready, Patty? Magdalene represents penitence or repentance. She was a prostitute. She had seven devils within her. Tough lady, huh? But she was converted by the love of Christ and became one of the most faithful followers of Christ. And you saw that in the film of Mel Gibson, Mary Magdalene walking side by side with the Blessed Mother. And there at the cross, she's hugging the cross with her disheveled hair. with the tears trickling down her cheeks. Now, St. John, Fulton Sheen says, represents the priesthood. The priesthood. What does a priest do? He offers up sacrifices. What was Jesus doing? Sacrificing himself, and John was offering Jesus to God the Father. Now, I will never promote Marian apparitions that are not approved. But I promote the approved apparitions. You've heard of Fatima. Guadalupe. Lourdes. Have any of you ever heard of Knock? You heard of Knock? Appeared one time in Knock, Ireland. And who was next to the Blessed Mother? St. John the Evangelist, dressed as a bishop. So as a priest. That's related to what I'm talking about. St. John the Evangelist was a priest. He was a bishop. He was the one that received Mary into his home, into his heart. And finally, we have the Blessed Mother. Who is she? According to Fulton Sheen, Mary is innocence. As they say, innocence. As they say in Spanish, la purísima. Okay? The most pure, right? Innocence. And of course, all of this converges on the person of Christ on the cross. Why did he die? You know, Thomas Aquinas says that if Jesus did the smallest action, it would have been enough to save the whole world. So if Jesus picked up a splinter in the carpenter shop when he was 10 years old, that would have been enough to save the world a million times over. Because that was a theandric action, the action of God-man, which every action of Christ has infinite value. So why did he suffer so much? He didn't have to. Why? Do you want to know why? Ignatius tells us to show us the gravity of sin and the greatness of his love for us. Those two reasons. Got that? The gravity of sin. Sin isn't a joke. It's not a joke. But also to show us the greatness of his love. And that's what Ignatius underlines. In this, you have to beg for the grace every day this week that Jesus died on the cross to save all of humanity, but each and every one of you individually. As if you're the only person in the world. How great his love for you. If you're really convinced of that, I mean, you'll live your life just absorbed in love. You're cloaked with the blood of Christ constantly, if you understand that. But you got to spend hours this week. It takes time for this to sink in. This isn't going to come like this. You have to meditate. And it'll sink in through a spiritual osmosis. You know what that is, no? It will sink in. Now, one last idea, and this comes from the film of Mel Gibson. And I've kind of battled with this over the years. Remember the film at the very end? Christ dies, and then there's an earthquake, and the temple is rent in two. And then you look up to heaven, and this huge drop, not a small one, huge drop falls and splatters in the sand. What was that drop? It was a tear of God the Father. So God the Father from heaven was weeping. That was a tear of God the Father. And Fulton Sheen says in one of his talks, God the Father, do something. And he's silent. He doesn't do anything. Why? Why? Because not only did Jesus love us, but God the Father loved us just the same. And He chose that the best way for humanity to understand the seriousness of sin and the great love of God is by His suffering. That God the Father was watching every detail of the suffering of His Son, and His heart was breaking. But He purposely didn't do that because He loves us so much. I've battled with the silence of God the Father for many years, but now I'm understanding it more. Sometimes the only thing you can do if you love someone is just to suffer in silence. It's hard. You want to arrange it, you want to resolve the problem. Sometimes the only thing you can do is to suffer in silence and offer your broken heart and the tears that flow from that broken heart for the salvation of this poor sinner. So that has to be underlined, that Jesus suffered for all, but for all of us individually. So this is the week in which you're going to be plumbing the depths of the love of Jesus for each and every one of you. So I pray that you have the best week in your lives. Amen.